This presentation is brought to you by iAwaken.org, a not-for-profit organization. We hope you enjoy the presentation. Please observe the copyright terms to which you have agreed.
In Brochus Davava Mudalif, Omer Rabbi Avin Bar Rav Ada Omer Rabbi Yitzchak. Minayin Shakadosh Baruch Hu Meniach Tfilin. Where do we know from that the Ribbono Shel Olam puts on tfilin? Strange thing. Where do we know from that God puts on tfilin? Shenema, because it says Nishba Hashem Biyemino Uvizra Uzo. God swears. God has sworn to us with his right hand and with the power and with the arm of his power. Biyemino Zu Torah. What does it mean? He's sworn to us with his right hand. That's Torah, and the Gemara proves it. Uvizra Uzo Elu Tfilin. And the power of his arm, that is tefillin, shenemar, as it says, Hashem oiz la'amo yitain, God gives power to his people. Uminayin sha tefillin oiz, how do we know that that which we say when we say Hashem oiz la'amo yitain, that's referring to tefillin, how do we know that that refers to tefillin? Uminayin sha tefillin oiz heim li'Yisrael, dichtiv verol kol amei ha'oretz kishem Hashem likro alecho v'yiru mimcho. All the people of the land will see that the name of God is on you, and they will be scared of you. The Tanya Rabbi Eliezer HaGadol, and we learned in the Brisa that Rabbi Eliezer HaGadol says, Elu Tfilin Sheberosh, that refers to the Tfilin Sheberosh. That means when we talk about the fact that the people of the lands will see us and take fright, they'll be respect us and have fear of us, that is, says the Gemara, is referring to the Tfilin Sheberosh. That's when you're wearing the Tfilin, that applies. So we have a very strange Gemara. The Gemara goes on, and we're still going to do the second part of the Gemara. But at this point, the Gemara says that we're not the only ones who wear tefillin. We wear tefillin, and the Ribbono Shel Olam wears tefillin. And we prove that the Ribbono Shel Olam also puts on tefillin. Amar le Rav Nachman bar Yitzchak to Rav Chiya bar Avin. Said Rav Nachman bar Yitzchak to Rav Chiya bar Avin. Hani tefillin de Mari Alma. These tefillin of the Ribbono Shel Olam. Maktiv buhu. What does it say inside them? You know what it says inside our tefillin? It says Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad, and it says V'ahavtos Hashem Elokecha v'chol levavcha, and it says V'hayayim Shema Tishmu, and it says V'hayakev V'yacha. There's various things which are, we know are inside our tefillin, but these things don't apply to the Ribbono Shel Olam. What has God got written inside his tefillin? Amalei, he says to him, fantastic answer. Umi ki amcha Yisrael goyechad, and who is like your people, Israel, a unique nation? That's what the Ribbono Shel Olam carries in his tefillin. So you see the Ribbono Shel Olam davening, so to say, with tefillin on his head, and you know what's inside the tefillin. Who is like your wonderful people, O Hashem, a unique nation in the land? We'll take the Gemara further in a moment, but first let's understand it up till here. We see already a duality between the Ribbono Shel Olam's tefillin and our tefillin, a duality which the Gemara is going to explore a little bit further in a moment or two. The duality that we see is the uniqueness, the mutual uniqueness with which we praise each other. We stand down here with our tefillin where we say Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. Our God is one and unique, and he stands up there with his tefillin where it's, in which it says Mik Amcha Yisrael Goechad Lords. So it seems that there's a certain similarity, so to say, between the uniqueness of the Ribbono Shel Olam and Kebeyochel, the uniqueness of ourselves. What is the uniqueness of the Jew? That's the first thing I want to explore very briefly. The Kuzari says that normally we divide the Bria, we divide the creation into four species, into four classes. There's domain, mineral. There's tzomeach, vegetable. There is chai, which is animal. And there's medaber, which is human. Those are the four categories of the Bria. And each category is completely different from the other one. A vegetable is not a mineral that has extra capabilities as well. It's a completely different material. An animal is not a vegetable that can also move around. It's not a vegetable at all. That means even all the things that it has in common with a vegetable are not really in common. They're unique and different. And a medaber, a human being, is not an animal that can speak. He's a completely different bria as well. That's clear. Says the Kuzari, in the same way as we have these four classes, we have a fifth class of human being as well. That's the Yehudi, the Jew. The Jew is not a type of human being. The Jew is not one human being among others, one class of human beings among others. He's not a human being at all. He's a different bria altogether. He's a different creation. He functions with different rules. He operates according to different norms, and his system is different to others. That's it. There's a difference. And the same way as you don't talk, this of course does away with the whole question of why are the Jews any better than the Goyim? Because if you're talking about two vegetables, you can say which one is better, which one is more nutritious. If you're talking about two animals, you can say which one is better. If you're talking about two human beings, you can say which one is better. But you can't say, is a mineral better than an animal? Is a vegetable better than a human being? They're just so completely different that to even compare them is childish. And that's where the Kuzri is the understanding we have of what the Jewish nation is. The Jewish nation is something totally unique and different. And there's no point in comparing it even to other nations at all. That's a principle which the Kuzri lays down, which we use a lot. And that's really the meaning of the Pasuk here, Umi ke'amcho Yisrael, goy echad ba'oretz. We're a unique nation. Not just because we have some unique traits or unique characteristics. No, goy echad ba'oretz. We are a one nation in the world. There is no other nation that is even similar to us. We are totally different from everybody else. What is the difference? In what way is a Jew a different class and category from every other type of human being? Rabbi Yelachian gave a wonderful shmuz right at the beginning of the war, the Second World War, where he explored this particular problem. And he came up with the following suggestion of the uniqueness of the Jew. The ability of the Jew to be at once part of the world and separate from the world. That means the ability of the Jew to have kedusha. A non-Jew can be holy as well. A non-Jew can have holiness. But to achieve holiness, he has to separate himself totally from the world. And so you'll find in any of the other religions of the world, the holier the person, the more distant he is from normal day-to-day activities of the world. A Jew can also be active in the world, the same as a non-Jew can be. But what a Jew can do that nobody else can do is the ability to be active in the day-to-day running of the world, in a day-to-day normal life, and be a Kodosh at the same time, and be absolutely holy at the same time. That's what's unique about the Jew. That's something that nobody else can do. That the pinnacle of Kedusha, the pinnacle of holiness in Yiddishkeit, is not achieved through withdrawing oneself from the world, and is not achieved through putting oneself into, what do they call these things? An ivory tower, these monasteries. Right, not to put oneself in a monastery up at the top of the mountain, but to be part of the world, in fact, and to be involved in the day-to-day activities of the world, that's where one reaches the pinnacles of Kedusha. That's where one reaches the highest levels of Kedusha, not separated from the world at all. So it's the ability to be involved in the world and at the same time separate from the world. We're one of the fellows, we're one of the guys, we do what they all do, and yet we're different from them. We do business with them, but we're not the same. We can sit down and talk to them, but we're not the same. We can socialize with them to a degree, but we're not the same. So one can relate in a natural and normal way with the world around us, and yet we're totally different, and that difference is recognized by the people with whom we deal. And he based this on the Pasuk, which says it actually very clearly. The Pasuk is in Vayikra, chapter Kaf, verse Kafav. V'hiyitem li kadoshim, ki kadosh ani, Hashem, and you shall be holy to me, because I am holy, says the Ribbono Shel Olam. And Rebella, you earlier always used to ask, what does this mean? You must be holy because I'm holy. What's the similarity? You're God and we're human beings. Why must we be holy because you're holy? So he translates it, you must be holy in the same way as I am holy. That's still difficult. How can we be holy in the same way as God is holy? But what is the essence of God's Kedusha? His essence is that he's totally different and separate from the world, because the world is matter and he is spirit. The world is finite and he is infinite. The world is transient and he is infinite and permanent. He's totally different, isn't it? There's nothing similar between the Ribbono Shel Olam and the world. And yet, if for one moment he removes his interest from the world collapses. That, says Rabbi Elia, is what a Jew has to be. Totally separate and different from the world and uninvolved, and yet you must know that if you remove your interest from what's going on in the world around you for one moment, the whole thing collapses. You have to be involved and uninvolved at the same time. Active and withdrawn at the same time. And then, says the Ribbono Shel Olam, I will separate you from among the people to be mine. You can do that, you can be mine. So there you see, says Rabbeinu, the principle that what makes the Jew a unique and divided people is his ability for Kedusha. Kedusha, though, as defined by the Torah, not as defined by the religion. Kedusha, as defined by the Torah, is the ability to be simultaneously, inextricably involved in the world and separate from the world, aloof from the world. And this is something that we're doing all the time with our mitzvahs. What is a mitzvah? Every one of our mitzvahs virtually requires an involvement in the world. And even a mitzvah like tefillin. And for tefillin you need leather. For leather you need animals. So imagine a Jew or a Jewish community decides that they're going to be kedoshim. What does kedoshim mean? It means that they're only going to sit and do holy things. They're going to do mitzvahs and they're going to learn Torah. But that's all. So where are they going to have tefillin from? How are they going to be able to make their tefillin? Where are they going to raise animals? How are they going to shecht animals? It's impossible. So you can't have tefillin unless you're raising animals. And once you're raising animals, you're in business already. Then you've got to buy animals. You've got to look after the animals. You've got to have the animals cleaned. You've got to breed the animals. Already you're involved in the world in a way which you have to be just to do the mitzvah of tefillin. Tzitzis, you're going to say, we're just going to do the mitzvah of tzitzis, but we're not going to make tzitzis. That's not a self-sufficient community. So if you're going to do the mitzvah of tzitzis, you have to grow the cotton and you have to have sheep to grow the wool. So look at our community already. For two mitzvahs, you need animals, you need behemoth gassos, you need cows and oxen, and you need sheep, and you need a cotton ranch or whatever. And then what are the other mitzvahs? Whatever one wants to take, okay, so kiddush on Shabbos. You need a vineyard, so you've got to grow grapes. The din is that on Shabbos you eat meat, so again you've got to have animals. Fish, you've got to go fishing. To get your fish for Shabbos, you've got to have boss over dogging, you've got to have meat and fish. So it's impossible to have a community keeping the mitzvahs of Torah completely separate from the world around them. Just to keep the mitzvahs of Torah, you have to be involved in the world. That's number one. Number two, our whole mitzvahs are the taking of physical things and the raising of them. That's what the mitzvahs are all about. Says Rebellion, the best example is wine. Our relationship to wine compared to the Goyim's relationship to wine defines the difference in theology. The Goyim take wine and they say, keep away from it. We only use it in church and it's only holy people who can use it, and that's it. We say, on the contrary, we use wine in the Beis HaMikdash for the Korbonis. We use wine on Shabbos to make Kiddush with it. We use wine for just Yayin Yisamach Levav Enosh, just to raise your spirits a little bit, we use wine. As long as you're using wine for Adavah Shebi Kiddushah, wine is the essence, is the symbol of decadence. Wine is the symbol of really the bottom of the barrel. What do we take with that? We use it for our most holy things. Shabbos, Korbonis. That's what we use wine for. We take something which the world considers decadent and we use it for Kedusha. That's the essence of Jewish Kedusha. That's the essence of the holiness of the Torah. That holiness which we have to reach and which we have to climb to. And says Reb Elia, that is the essence of the... It is that that makes the Jew different from everybody else. In the same way as an animal is different from a vegetable because an animal can move around and a vegetable can't. And a human being is different from an animal in that a human being has intellect and can speak and an animal can't. So a Jew is different from a non-Jew in that the Jew is able to exercise this kind of kedusha and a non-Jew is not able to exercise this kind of kedusha. Of course there is the concept of conversion, but that we won't go into. So when the Ribbono Shel Olam stands with his tefillin and he says, "Ami ka'amcho Yisrael goy echad ba'olet," it means absolutely unique, inherently, intrinsically unique and different from everything else in the world. How did the Jews achieve this difference? I mean, there was a time when there were no Jews, when everybody was the same. So Jews evolved. And before the time of Avraham, there were only four species. There was mineral, vegetable, animal, and human. There weren't any Jews. All of a sudden they were Jews. When did the Jews acquire this ability? When did they raise themselves out of the level of animals, of humans, and make themselves into a new level of Jew? Really, they did that when they accepted unity of purpose. When the Jews accepted upon themselves that there is only one aim for which they work. They're one-track minded. That's it. We're working for one thing. You know, sometimes you see a one-track-minded person who works only for business. That's everything must further his business. His social contacts must further his business. He'll marry a wife who can further his business. He'll educate his children to further his business. Everything he does is to further his business. We're also like that. Everything we do is for the Ribbono Shel Olam. We have one purpose. We've adopted one purpose in life. That is to actualize the will of the Ribbono Shel Olam. To actualize the Torah. We're given the will of the Ribbono Shel Olam in theory, in the Torah, the whole theory of God's will is given to us. We are here to put that into actuality, to put that into practice. That's all. We have no other purpose and no other interest. We're single-minded and ambitious to do nothing but that. When the Jews adopted that, that's when they got their specialness. Why? Because what essentially disturbs a non-Jew from having the kind of kedusha we've just described? The fact that he has more than one ambition, one purpose in life. He has his religion, that's one thing. And he has his work, that's something else. And he has his family, that's something else. What has the non-Jew got that can combine his work, his social life, his family life, his political life, his religious life? What has he got? One thing that can combine them all. Nothing. The church doesn't in any way offer him a common platform for all his activities. On the contrary, he's told if you want to really join the church, you can't get married. If you really want to be a holy person in the church, you can't get married. So how can a non-Jew view marriage as a part of his religious life? He can't. I'm talking about Christianity in this case. How can a non-Jew regard business as his special, as his part of life, as part of his church life? If he knows that in order to be holy, you've got to abandon all interest and all rights to material property. No way. So he must view his business, in fact, as a bit of something that he's doing on the side with a bit of guilt. The church tolerates it, but it's not holy. So where has the non-Jew got a platform where he can take all the things he's doing and unite them into one purpose? He doesn't have such a thing. In fact, by definition, anybody who will find a philosophy that unites every aspect of his life into one purpose has found the Torah. There is only one such philosophy. That's the oneness of God. When you've understood the unity of God, when you've understood the oneness of the Ribbono Shel Olam, that's what Avraham Avinu understood. When you've understood the oneness of God, you've understood the principle that there is one ambition which demands the subservience of everything else we do. Of every part of the world, in fact, the whole world was created to be subservient to this one end and to this one ambition. And so I can look around at everything in the world, a little flower and a bird and a tree and a mountain and a sea and a ship and a business, whatever I want to. I can look at and say, why did God create this? He must have created it because it has a place in Avodat Hashem. It has a place to serve Him. Let me find that place. Let me understand it. But there's no other philosophy and there's no other religion that affords one the possibility of uniting every aspect of the universe and dedicating it to one common purpose. So when the Jews understood the oneness of the Ribbono Shel Olam that was with Avraham Avinu, and they accepted upon themselves the mitzvahs, with that they made themselves into a unique nation. They gave themselves the ability to do something that nobody else can do. And this we represent with tefillin. What is the idea of tefillin? Inside the tefillin we have Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. Yeah? The oneness of God expressed. Plus various parshas, various pieces of Torah that remind us to fulfill all the mitzvahs. And we put those tefillin opposite our hearts, our heads, and our arms. Those are the three aspects to action in the world. You are motivated by your emotions, your heart. You direct your emotions with your mind. And you put it into practice with your hands. And we unite that all together. We tie it all up together. And we say, all this is going one way. Our feelings, our emotions, our intellect, the things we analyze and think about, the things we do. It's all one direction and one purpose. Avoid the Hashem. That's it. That makes us unique. The ability to do that makes us unique. Let's go a little bit further in the Gemara. Ask the Gemara, "Umi mishtabeach kud shebrichu b'shvachayu de Yisrael?" This is absurd. The Ribbono Shel Olam stands around with a pair of tefillin. What's inside the tefillin? "Umi kamcha Yisrael geirchad barat." And what a wonderful nation are the people of Israel. What does that do for the Ribbono Shel Olam? Okay, we go around and we have Shema Yisrael in our tefillin. We understand what that does for us. But what does it do for the Ribbono Shel Olam to have in his tefillin that the Jews are so wonderful? Is it even praise for the Ribbono Shel Olam, asks the Gemara? Can the Ribbono Shel Olam be praised because we're praised? Answers the Gemara, this is very difficult. This is the little bit we're going to dwell on. In, says the Gemara, yes, he can be praised by that. Dichtiv, because it says in our Sedra this week, Et Hashem he'emarto hayoim liyos, how does it go? Liyos lechal elokim, you have declared today that God shall be your king. V'Hashem he'emidecho hayoim, and God has declared today that you shall be Liyos lo liyam segula, that you will be his chosen people. Omar lahem HaKadosh Baruch Hu Yisrael, God said to Israel, now the Gemara is giving us the background for these psukim, Atem asituni chativo achas ba'olam. You made me one concept in the world, one unit in the world. Ba'ani esetchem chativo achas ba'olam. So I will also make you one unit in the world. Atem asituni chativo achas ba'olam. You made me one shenema shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. Ba'ani esetchem chativo achas ba'olam. And I'm going to make you one unit shenema rumi ka'amcho Yisrael goy echad ba'olam. Because it says, and who is there among the nations of the world, one unique nation who is like the Jews, like the Jewish people, one unique nation in the land. So the Gemara says, yes, so you see from there that the Ribbono Shel Olam can be praised with the praise of the Jewish people. If anybody can tell me what you see from there, I'd be pleased to know. How does it answer the question? The Gemara says that in the Ribbono Shel Olam's tefillin it says Ami Kamcha Yisrael. Right. Ask the Gemara, is the Ribbono Shel Olam praised by having that in his tefillin? Answer the Gemara, yes. And the proof is because the Ribbono Shel Olam said, in the same way as you made me one unit by saying Shema Yisrael, I will make you one unit by saying Mikamcha Yisrael. But where's the praise? And it's just that question that we're going to answer. This Gemara is full of difficulties and questions. It's the most difficult and mystical Gemara. But it's that particular question that we're going to deal with. In what way is the praise of the Ribbono Shel Olam, in what way does the Gemara show that the Ribbono Shel Olam is praised by having in his tefillin the statement, "Umikamcha Yisrael goyechad v'aretz," and who are like the Jewish people, one unique nation in the world? Now, in explaining that, we've got to understand the difference between Torah shebichtav and Torah shebalpeh. The Torah is divided into two: we have the written Torah and the oral Torah. Now, one must be careful not to view this distinction merely as a quantitative distinction. There's the Chumash, which is the written Torah, or Tanakh, which is the written Torah, and there's Gemara, which is the oral Torah. So whatever in those books is oral, and whatever in these books is written. It's not like that at all. There's a conceptual difference. And in fact, Torah Shebichtav, the written Torah, so to say, in a way, also kind of evolves. Because then we have another two kinds of Torah. We have Mishnah and Gemara. Now, Mishnah is very similar in concept to Torah Shebichtav, to the written law. Gemara in concept is similar to Torah Shebaal Peh. Although halachically both are Torah Shebaal Peh, in concept, and we'll explain this, Mishnah is like Torah Shebichtav, and Gemara is like Torah Shebaal Peh. And the Netziv says, and many people say in fact, that the Chidushim of this generation, the new Torah of this generation, is like the Gemara of this generation. But for the next generation it becomes Mishnah, and they start their own Gemara. In other words, there is the dynamic side of Torah and the static side of Torah. And we're going to touch here on a very important principle. Firstly, the understanding between the difference of these two sides of Torah, and secondly, the relationship between formalism in Torah and dynamics, spontaneity, something like we discussed during the week. The extent to which there is a subservience to formalism and the extent to which there is a need for spontaneous dynamicism. Torah Shebichtav in concept is strictly formalistic. It was handed down from Moshe, from the Ribbono Shel Olam to Moshe, word for word, and that's how it must be learnt. Not only must it be learnt in exactly the same way as it was handed down, but it must be learnt out of a text which was written in exactly the same way. And that's why we're so particular about a Sefer Torah. If there's a little part of a letter is missing in the Sefer Torah, we close the Sefer Torah and we take out another one. It has to be read out of a text which is 100% accurate. That's Torah Shebichtav. Torah Shebaal Peh may not be written down. It's a different concept altogether. It's the opposite. Why not also have the accuracy? No, may not be written down. It was a big concession when they wrote down the Gemara. And as we've said, one can understand that there was a concession even when they wrote the Mishnah. At the time, the Mishnah was evolving. It was Torah Shebaal Peh, and it was prohibited from being written down. Later on, when they were already approaching the era of Gemara, the Mishnah could be written down, because now it becomes a kind of Torah Shebichtav, a kind of written Torah. And then the Gemara is the dynamic part of Torah. And the Gemara may not be written down, but comes a time when the Gemara is over too, and people are now going beyond that. Now the Gemara can be sealed, can be closed, and one can go beyond that. And so on and so forth. What is the difference? You can probably best conceive of the difference in the following terms. If President Carter is going to make a statement, you'll find that the statement is carefully prepared, word for word, and he comes to the press conference or wherever it is with a text, and he opens the text and he reads it out word for word in a droning, unenthusiastic voice. And it doesn't detract from the quality of the statement at all, because nobody's interested in his presentation. All they're interested in is what it says, because that now is going to become an influential document, and it's going to influence the lives of millions of people. Therefore, all you have to listen to carefully is what was said, the words that were chosen, how they were worded together, and so on. That's all you need to know. But if President Carter's campaigning, because he thinks he doesn't have good chances for the election, and he wants to stimulate a bit of excitement about his presidency, and he wants to get people all enthusiastic about himself, then he mustn't speak from the text. He can have some prepared notes, but he must depart from the text. If he talks from the text, he's finished. Why? It's going to be dead and dull. No matter how brilliant the text is, it's going to be dead and dull. Why? Because there's a part of oneself which only emerges when it's drawn out by a situation. There is a part of oneself which is absolute. There's a part of one, let's talk in the area of knowledge or of politics, it makes no difference. There are things that one has to say which are self-motivated. You've worked out that they are correct and they need to be said. That's it. And you say them and that's the end of it. But there's another part where the form of what you're saying is not that important. What's important is the atmosphere you're trying to convey. And there what's important is that your atmosphere should melt in effectively with the atmosphere around you. It doesn't help for President Carter to stand up in a group of unintelligent people and talk above their heads. It's okay if it's a statement, because there that's going to be analyzed by knowledgeable people. But if he's trying to inspire them, he's got to inspire them on their level. And it doesn't help talking below the level of an individual or of a group of people if they're capable of a higher intellectual level. So there is that part of speech which is self-motivated and predetermined, and there's that part of speech which is a response to a situation. It's spontaneous. Art, you have the same thing. You have that kind of art which is absolutely preconceived, worked out according to absolute rules of aesthetics, and that's it. And you have other art which looks a bit crazy. It's just the way the fellow felt in a particular situation. He felt in a crazy, happy mood, and he splashed crazy, happy colors on the canvas, and that's all there is to it. It doesn't conform to any absolute laws of art and aesthetics. Great art is a combination of both. At the core, there are absolutes. At the core, there's a formalism. But the presentation, the form it's actually taken, the way it's portrayed, is something which has been spontaneous and affected by the situation in which the artist found himself at that particular time. So you'll find that his division of the canvas is formalistic. You'll find that his mixing of the colors is formalistic. But the actual thickness of the paint and the waviness of the movement, all that is something which he's chosen, or which he's been stimulated to paint by the situation in which he found himself at the time that he was stimulated to make the painting in the first place. In Hebrew we have two separate words for these two forms of expression. The one is dibur and the one is amira. Sometimes the Torah uses the word daber, which means speak, and sometimes it uses the word emor, which means speak. They both mean speak, and the modern Hebrew dictionary mistakenly equates the two words. Obviously they're different, because the Torah wouldn't use two different words to say the same thing. Daber and emor are two completely different words. Daber means make a statement. So when it says vayadaber Hashem el Moshe leimor, there you'll find two of them. Where it's vayadaber, it's a statement, a predetermined statement of fact. Where it's leimor, the Ribbono Shel Olam is authorizing, he says, Daber b'nei Yisrael lemor, speak unto the b'nei Yisrael, saying. He is authorizing Moshe to present the statement in whatever way he feels fit under the circumstances. And if he says, Daber b'nei Yisrael, that's, you've just got to say it word for word. But if it's lemor, then it's presented in a way which is fitting to them. In fact, Moshe is criticized, you might remember, the first time that b'nei Yisrael were Mechalel Shabbos, when they went out and they carried the non from outside the limits of the camp and they brought it inside, the Ribbono Shel Olam comes down on the heads of Moshe and Aaron, and the Sipurna asks, why Moshe and Aaron, what did they do wrong? Says the Sipurna, they didn't teach the dinim right. What do you mean they didn't teach the dinim right? They taught them the way that God gave them. No. God gave them bedibur. But you can't transmit them bedibur. You've got to make the people feel them. You've got to make the people understand them. You've got to make the people have a certain relationship with those dinim. You've got to present them. You can't sit there and read out of a Shulchan Aruch. It doesn't mean anything. What's in the Shulchan Aruch is the dibur. That's the statement of fact. But if you want to give a shiur in the Shulchan Aruch, if you want to explain the Shulchan Aruch, you've got to present it, you've got to dress it up, you've got to develop an idea, you've got to show the background, you've got to show its application according to the suitability to the particular audience and of the particular audience to which you're speaking. It's got to be something where you're a little bit also the I said to you that the reason for my stopping the tapes will become clear also in the shiur. This is the reason. A shiur, certainly of this nature, when you're not just explaining a text but you're presenting a text, is something which is a response to a situation created by you. However I prepare the shiur, it comes out completely differently. Why does it come out differently? Because I prepare the dibur, I prepare the facts. These are the chazals I'm going to be using, this is the thoughts I'm going to be presenting, how I'm going to present it, who knows, depends on who's there. So a shiur develops then as a response to a situation. When a stranger listens to the tape, he's listening to something where he's an outsider. And you know, if you watch something intimate from the outside, it looks ridiculous. And the more intimate the thing is that you watch, the more ridiculous it looks if you're excluded. And you see people on Simchas Torah singing and dancing. If you don't feel the Simchas Torah, it looks crazy. It's jumping up and down. What's going on? But if you're part of it, it's wonderful. And the more special and intimate and emotional it is, the more crazy it looks if you're disassociated from it. A shiur is a very intense and intimate moment of interaction between the people who are listening and the people who are giving the shiur. Unless it's dibur. If it's dibur, there's no relationship at all. Then I just come and I read from a text, that's all. But if it's amiro, if one's presenting a thought, and if one's developing a thought in accordance with the atmosphere created by the people present, then it's very intimate. But somebody who's outside of it sounds crazy. They don't understand it. There's no way you can understand it. It's not dibur. Dibur one can understand. And that's why I said there are two concepts. There's Torah Shebichtav and Torah Shebaalpeh. But a tape doesn't fit in either way. Because if you write something, you write it as dibur, not amira. You write it completely different from the way you said it. You write it in a way which is a statement of fact, which anybody can look at objectively and can enjoy and appreciate. If you give a shiur, you give it for the people who are there. But to play a tape of a shiur to somebody who wasn't at the shiur, that's harmful. That can only be negative. This amira really touches on a point that Rabbi Shulam made when he spoke here on Sunday. And that is that one thinks that submitting oneself to communal life deprives one of certain privacies. But it's really not so. The submission to communal life in fact extracts uniqueness out of an individual which would never be extracted otherwise. And one sees this very clearly over here. You're sitting on your own, all you can come out with is dibur. You're learning on your own, all you can come out with is dibur. You can come out with objective statements. But the dynamicism of thinking, the give and take of thinking, the development of your own special theories, you'll only develop when a situation arises to pull it out of you. One needs to be stimulated to develop one's own thoughts and to develop one's unique way of looking at a thing. And for that one needs chaverim. For that one needs to be talking to people, relating to people, presenting a thing to a chavrusa, to a talmid, to a somebody. But you can't isolate yourself and expect yourself to develop uniqueness. Uniqueness comes out of interaction, not out of isolation. Out of isolation comes dibur. Out of interaction comes amiro. And uniqueness comes from amiro, not from dibur. Dibur are certain objective statements which apply to everybody. Amiro is something intensely unique to the circumstances. And that's why you can watch a conductor conducting the same symphony 6 times over, and each time it's different. One aspect of it is because he's human and human beings are different. But why are human beings different in different situations? It's because the situations are different. If you could simulate exactly the same situation that existed on the first concert, you could get the conductor in the same mood, and you could get the orchestra in the same mood, and the same audience, and the same temperatures, and the same humidity, and the same everything. And then you would ask them to play the same symphony, you would get precisely the same effect. What is it that makes that second symphony from the first one different from the first one? The fact that he's responding to a different audience. His mood is different. The atmosphere outside is different. He had something different for supper. His conversation with his wife was different. And so his whole makeup is different. And therefore the amira that comes out tonight is different from the amira that came out last night. And that's why you must never say, if you hear a shiur, you must never turn yourself off because you've heard it before. Because there's no way that you can hear the same shiur twice and that they are the same. It's impossible, unless it's dibra, unless one's reading from a text. If I'm not reading from the text, there's no way that anybody can possibly give a shiur on two different occasions and the shiur is the same. One has to be sensitive to the differences. And to develop this uniqueness of personality, one has to do two things. Number one, one has to expose oneself to situations. If you isolate yourself, if you withdraw into a shell, you ruin the possibility of ever developing into a unique personality, because you don't have the situations that can draw that uniqueness out of you. So the first thing one has to do is expose oneself. And there we have the importance of chavruso, of learning with people, learning in a group, of governing in a group. Sure, it's easier to concentrate on your own, but the quality of concentration when you're with others is so different. And it's that which makes your davening different every day. Because you're davening with people who are different every day. The situation is different. The atmosphere is different. And the more people there are at your minyan, the more chance you have that you're davening in a different atmosphere today to what you davened in yesterday. And the more isolated you are from people, situations, the more chance there is that you are duplicating today what you did yesterday. So one of the methods of non-duplication, one of the methods of achieving variety, is to expose yourself to people's situations, because when people are together, they're always different. That's the one thing. The second thing is one has to ensure that one is sensitive to situations. It doesn't help exposing yourself to situations and not being sensitive. So social life, for example, this is where social life fits into the Torah, because it's only through social life, but social life are one of the methods that one uses to develop this uniqueness. One interacts with people, one talks to different people, and it shouldn't just be the same people all the time. It should be people from different circles, with different value systems, different types of people. Because it's through those situations that you find yourself coming out with new thoughts, new ideas, new feelings, things that you never had before. Just by duplicating the same routine day after day after day, that one doesn't have the richness in which to develop the uniqueness that we're talking about. But having exposed oneself to that situation, one has to be sensitive to it. To put oneself into a social situation with preconceived ideas, like the Fachniokkeit that we've been talking about so much, there's no chance. You're going there and you've already decided what you're going to talk about and what the purpose of the evening is and what time you're going to leave. That's no social evening. A social evening is you abandon yourself to the atmosphere. Let the atmosphere pull out of you the things that it needs, and you'll find all sorts of new things. If you predetermine what you're going to give the atmosphere, you'll find nothing new. You'll only know what you know of yourself so far. You want to see things in yourself that you didn't even know you possessed. And the only way you can do that is by freeing yourself a little bit, relaxing a little bit, and allowing yourself to be sensitive to the atmosphere and to respond to the atmosphere. Now to the Pesukim, and then we'll understand the Gemara. And in understanding the Gemara, we'll understand one important last yesod, one last foundation. The Mefarshim battle with this word he'emarta, what it means. Et Hashem he'emarta hayom. You have declared God to be your king today, glorified God to be your king today, all different things the Mefarshim say. With our new understanding of Amira, one can read the pasuk in its most simple meaning. Et Hashem he'emarta. He'emarta is a hifil word, those of you who know grammar. Hifil is causative, where you cause someone to do something. Et Hashem he'emarta hayom liyot lecha lelekim. Listen to this carefully. That means now, you have created a situation to which God responded by saying that He will be your God. That's a new pshat altogether. It's a whole new concept in the psukim. In other words, you caused God to say that He will be your God. Because you can't just declare, say, okay, you'll be my God. And if God doesn't want to, there's no way you can choose God. You can't come to somebody and say, I accept you as my Rebbe. And he says, but I don't accept you. It doesn't work. You can't go to someone and say, I accept you as my leader. You're our president. If he turns down the job, it depends on him, not on you. You might have to make the move, but the ultimate depends on him. If a wife wants to get married, she can't just go up to her husband and say, you will be my husband. And if he says no. But what she can do is she can create a situation which makes him propose to her. That's what courting is all about. That she has to create a situation where the poor guy doesn't know what he's doing and he abandons himself. He remembers that shear of Rabbi Lapin. You must just let yourself abandon to the situation and respond naturally. Who knows what will come out? And all of a sudden he found his proposal to his wife, to his fiance, and he's got a wife just about. Okay, that's the way life is. That's what happens. That's the skill of femininity. And that's the way man responds to it. And we, in fact, talk of ourselves as the bride of the Ribbono Shel Olam. We tricked him into being our God. We created a situation which made him say, I shall be your God. And the other side of the pasuk? God did it as well. We're not the only ones who play that trick. God created situations which caused us to say, we are prepared to be your chosen people. And now this makes a mockery of the whole thing of how odd of God to choose the Jews, because God never chose the Jews. We chose ourselves. That's something the Goyim don't understand. We are not the chosen people in the sense that God chose us. He never did. He caused us to say that we want to be his chosen people. And that was open to anybody to say. It's true, God weighed the odds. He pushed us into a situation. How did he do it? Very simply. By the miracles at the time of coming out of Mitzrayim, by the way he related to us, he exposed himself to us in such a way that we were overwhelmed and we proposed. And we exposed ourselves to the Ribbono Shel Olam in such a way that he was overwhelmed and he proposed. You know how it is? I've always mentioned when we've had the shiurim on marriage, that you know how women dress up and put on makeup and how they spend hours and hours on themselves before they marry, before they go out on a date. You know what they only do? Once they're married, they don't need it anymore, kind of. And this is the relationship we've had with the Ribbono Shel Olam. We were on our best behavior until the Ribbono Shel Olam said, yes, it's on. And then we start giving trouble and complaining and all the normal things that go on. Okay, that's it. Now we're back to a normal life. But in order to chap the Ribbono Shel Olam, in order to get him, we had to be on our best behavior. And we were on our best behavior. And he too, in order to get us to propose to him, he was also on his best behavior. He saved us from Mitzrayim, and he took us out, and he split the sea. Wonderful! Once we said, okay, then he comes with the clause that we read today, just you dare disobey me and look what will happen. Okay, we've accepted a marriage is a marriage. We're not going to back out of it. But that's not the part of the Ribbono Shel Olam that he exposed, so to say. He exposed his greatness, his glory, his chesed, and that's what brought us into a situation of saying that we are prepared to be the Am Segula. And that is the Ibn Ezra here. The Ibn Ezra brings the pshat of Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi, and he says simply, this is Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi, Ki hamila migzerat vayomer. The word he'emata comes from the same word as vayomer. V'hatam ki asita hayasha. And what it means is that you, Ribbono Shel Olam, acted so correctly, you, Am Yisrael, acted so correctly, ad sheyomar shehu yeyeh elokecha. That until the Ribbono Shel Olam said, you're such a wonderful people, I'm prepared to be your God. Gam hu oseh lecha, he also acted so correctly vis-a-vis yourselves, ad she'amata she'tiyeh l'leyam segula, until you said that you'll be the special nation of Am Yisrael. And this we can only understand once we understand that yesod, that principle which I explained a few moments ago of what amiro is. Amiro is a response to a situation. And here we use the word amiro, that's what Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi says. The word he'amata comes from the word vayomer. This is a word which means amiro, a response to a situation. Who created the situation? We created it. Who responded? God. And the other way around, God created the situation and we responded. So we chose ourselves to be the people of God and God chose himself to be our God. We pushed God into that choice and God pushed us into that choice. And says the Ibn Ezra, Ve'yofe Piresh, and he explained very beautifully, V'hine tiyeh milas ha'amata po'al yotzei, then the word he'amata comes out as a verb which has caused movement in two people. Who's done the action? Both of us. We caused God to say. He caused us to say. So in each one of the choices, there were two people active. The chooser and the chosen. And that's a real good shidduch. When the chooser and the chosen are both active in the choice, that's what it really is. That's what a shidduch is all about. That's what a partnership is all about. Now the last yesod, the last principle, and then we'll understand the Gemara. You mentioned on Friday night a few weeks ago that if I come along and I say, you know, Mozart's fantastic, it doesn't mean much to Mozart because I don't understand much about music. What it means is, if I say Mozart's fantastic, if I say it to Van Karajan, you know, I think Mozart's fantastic, it doesn't raise his opinion of Mozart. It raises his opinion of me. If I come along and I say, I think Mozart's idiotic, it doesn't lower his opinion of Mozart, it lowers his opinion of me. If I back a horse at the Derby in July and the horse loses, Who do they laugh at? The horse? They laugh at me. And if I win, and if I back the horse and the horse wins, who do they praise? So clever he was. The horse? No, nobody thinks about the horse. It's I who made all the money that they praise. So here we see an interesting concept. To praise an individual, one sees in fact the essence of praise. We talked about it a little bit this morning. And here we see how to praise a person. To praise a person and say, you know, you're a wonderful guy. If he's really a wonderful guy, it won't mean anything to him. Why? Not because I'm such an honor and I'm so modest and it doesn't mean anything to me. Because I know there's no way you can understand me. I hopefully am so deep and so complex and so involved that I hardly understand myself, or probably don't understand myself. There's only one who does understand me, and that's the Ribono Shel Olam, and probably nobody else. What does impress me is if I'm praised for something I did. That means I painted a picture, and you come and you say, that painting is magnificent. That's praise. Because you can understand the painting. And you're praising what I put my efforts into. You're praising the fruit of what I'm doing. That's something which is special. That's something which I can accept as praise. And one understands that's the essence of Shvach. Now let's look at it. Had God chosen us as the Jewish people, and we would... Had God chosen us as the Jewish people, and we misbehave ourselves... if we had chosen ourselves as the Jewish people, without God's participation at all, we just came along and said, we'll be the chosen people, and we misbehave, doesn't reflect badly on the Ribono Shel Olam. And if we're good, doesn't reflect well on the Ribono Shel Olam. Somebody just walks into the shir and sits down, and he asks a question, and everybody says, that's a magnificent question. Doesn't reflect well on me. And if he asks an idiotic question, it doesn't reflect badly on me. But if somebody's been here and he's been learning with me for a long time, and I wanted him to learn with me, and he wanted to learn with me, and he asked an idiotic question, that reflects badly on me. Now that we understand the principle of Amira, we can understand the Gemara. Says the Gemara, yes, of course God is praised by the praise that the Jewish people get. Because he forced them, he put them into a position where they chose to be his chosen people. And by choosing to be his chosen people, or rather by he encouraging them to be his chosen people, he now becomes the panther. He's backing a horse. And if that horse turns out to be the right horse, who do they praise? The Ribono Shel Olam. He backed the right horse. That was very clever. You encouraged the Jews to choose you. It's true they chose themselves. But you encouraged them. That's fantastic. That's Kiddush Hashem. But if the Jews misbehave themselves, what do they say? Ribono Shel Olam, look who you've been backing. You pushed them and pushed them. You took them out of Egypt. You did miracles for them. Eventually, just so that they should choose you. So they chose you. Now look at them. Ha ha ha. That's what happens. That's Chilul Hashem. Here we see the essence both of the obligation we have to the Ribono Shel Olam and part of interpersonal relationships as well. Asks the Gemara, V'chi mishtabeach kutshebrichu b'shvachayu de Yisrael. Can the Ribono Shel Olam be praised through the praise of Israel? Answers the Gemara, in yes. And the Gemara quotes our psukim over here. Where the Ribono Shel Olam's where our choice of the Ribono Shel Olam, this statement of Umikam Chagoyachal Baritz, the uniqueness of the Jewish people, is something which was caused by God. We chose to be the chosen people, but it was caused by God. Therefore, when we are praised, he is praised, because of the horse he's been backing. If we are despised, he is being despised. So as I said, the first thing one realizes is in relationships between people, that the thing to praise is not people. Because if they're deep people, they don't take your praise very seriously. The thing to praise is the things into which those people have put effort. If you're with a couple for dinner, don't say to the what a wonderful person you are to the hostess. That doesn't mean anything. Say, what a wonderful dinner you made. She stood in the kitchen and sweated and labored and toiled. And that she knows she did it in order that you should appreciate it. And if you do appreciate it, that's praise. She accepts that praise. But if you ignore that and you praise her, it doesn't mean anything at all. And if you don't praise the meal, that's something which is a terrible letdown. That's like backing the wrong horse. Then she thinks of all the effort she put into that meal, and it hasn't worked. It's been a failure. It's been a flop. And that's a terrible thing for a person to feel, that his efforts have been a failure. If a man, you've got to figure out what is important to a person. If his business is important to him, he's given his life to building up his business, praise his business. If you want to praise him, find things about his business. And what a fine empire you've built. That will praise him. To ignore his empire, to say what a nice person you are, and not to talk about the empire he's built, is something which will deflate him terribly, it will hurt him terribly. And each person, you've got to understand, what are the important things in his life? if it's Torah which is important, and you've got to say that Kasha you asked was fantastic, or the way you understood that Tosfos was really good. And if it's interpersonal relationships which is important to him, then you must say the way you treated that person, the way you spoke to him was really good. Those are the things that a person is able to appreciate and take praise in. And here we in fact see the difference between pride and arrogance. Arrogance is when I take praise in myself. And that's ridiculous. What praise do I have to take in myself? I'm unimportant only in as much as what I do. To take praise in what I do, that's pride. And arrogance is forbidden according to the Torah. Absolutely. And pride is required according to the Torah. What you do has got to be good. What you do has got to have an excellence, an air of excellence to it. And it must be praiseworthy. It must be something which people can look at and say, this is something nice. And of course it also shows us our responsibility to the Ribbono Shel Olam, both as an individuals and as communities. That if anybody points a finger at us and says, yeah, those are the Jews, that's what it is to be a frum Jew, that's what it is to learn Torah, that's a terrible thing. Can you imagine what the Ribbono Shel Olam does after all these years of backing us? Now he's got to hear this talk. And in fact there's a pasuk in Yechezkel which we learned. Yechezkel chapter Lamed Vav. Vayehi dvar Hashem elai le'mor, and the word of God was to me saying, Ben Adam, Beit Yisrael, yoshvim al admatam, vayetamu otam bedarkam uvalilotam. The house of Israel has been sitting on their land, and they have defiled her by their ways and their actions. Ketumas hanido ha'isodakam lefanai, like the tumor of a nido, in other words, something which I cannot relate to, have been their ways before me. Vayishpoch hamatzi alehem al adam asher shafchu al haaretz, and I've become angry at the blood they have spilt on the land, the gilulehim timuha, and with their actions they have defiled it. And I have spread the Jewish people out among the nations, and I have sown them out among the lands. I have judged them according to their ways and according to their actions. Listen to this pathetic pasuk. So I'm punishing them, I'm teaching them, I'm Israel, what you've done is wrong, and you've got to learn that it's wrong. And they come to those lands where I have spread them out, so I've spread them all over the world now, away from their land. And they come there by Yechalalu Hashem Kodshi, and what do they do on arrival? Chilul Hashem. Be'emor lahem, when people say to them, Am Hashem Eile O Me'atzo Yatzar, these are the Jewish people and they come from Israel. That's the Chilul Hashem. People should say, these are the Jewish people. Those are the people that God has backed. And they are the people that come out of that holy land. They call it a holy land. This is them. That's a Chilul Hashem She'en Kamoy. That's something which is beyond conception. In terms of the degree of Chilul Hashem, when if I understand what Chilul Hashem is, those that Ribbono Shel Olam standing with his tefillin, meek Amcho Yisrael goyach avos, it's like a Yiddish mama kebeyochel who has pictures of their children and their grandchildren all over her house, and wherever she goes, she wants to see them and have nachas from them. And what happens down below? People are laughing at them and saying, "Look at them! Look at them!" Imagine again the parent of those children who has put all the effort into and raised and educated so that he should have nachas from them, and that the child lands up against him. What does the parent feel like? It's all been for nothing. It's all been a waste. I could have chosen someone else. I could have adopted a child and done better than that. All been for nothing. That's the pathos of backing the wrong horse, particularly when it's not in horses that we're dealing but in human beings. And here too, just the pathetic picture of the Ribbono Shel Olam standing with his tefillin, and down below, we don't deserve the statement which is written in the tefillin of the Ribbono Shel Olam. That's a responsibility which from which we should all be spared. Likewise, in a contrary fashion, when we deserve that posuk, and in fact people are saying about us, these fantastic people, from Jews, they learn Torah, and look how wonderful they are. They're successful at whatever they do. They're honest, they're straight, they're a pleasure to deal with, they're a pleasure to associate with and to have a relationship with. When that's the impression that is created in the world, we're not talking about in the Jewish community, that's the impression that must be created among the goyim, because that's what it means to be a chosen people. That the concepts of godliness are taught to the world by our own behavior. That is, the world looks around and says, Mikiam Chishal Goyach Boretz, who are so wonderful as your people Israel, one unique nation in the land. We see the uniqueness. We see their ability to have Kedusha. We see their ability to take all the different strands of life and put them together and dedicate them to higher purposes. Mikiam Chishal Goyach Boretz. That's something which gives the Ribbono Shel Olam endless nachas.